16:13-16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer.
Thanks, Joel. All right, the children, 10 and under, are dismissed this time. The rest of us, we can open our Bibles to that portion of Scripture that was read, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 16. Really, I'm going to focus in on verse 13, and really not just verse 13, but two words. In the Greek text, two words of verse 13. Before we do that, though, let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for how you care for us as a father, and that you love us and you discipline us, you comfort us, you supply our needs, you even at times rejoice in supplying our wants. And though often we are naughty children, you never leave or forsake. May you allow us the grace to heed that example. May you allow us the grace to embrace all that you've done for us. Bless our time in the Word this morning, that these words would ring in our hearts, that we would follow the injunction. And we pray, Lord, that in this you would be glorified. These things we ask, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I never know from week to week. Thank you. Not only did they hold the mic up this week, but they flashed a light to let me know that I need to turn the mic on. Clever. I never know from week to week who's going to read the title that I put in the bulletin. And I never know from week to week what I should call the message that I'm going to preach that week. I always think it has something to do with this, but so this week's message, being that it's Father's Day, we just completed a large section in Psalm 19. I thought I'd preach a Father's Day message, and the title is Being Manly. Now, I know you look at me and you think, what an appropriate person to preach a sermon on being manly. But I would say that very difficult to understand what criteria we could use to define what manly is. Is it the ability to care for yourself and to fix your own car and maybe hunt and trap? Is it the ability on the field or court of competition to outdo your opponents? Is it as simple as providing for your family? In the passage that we have before us, Paul addresses manliness. I had to ask Joel, the reason Joel had to use his little phone, did you guys notice that? He had his little phone, actually his Bonnie's phone. That reminds me of when I was, and this is totally off the subject, but I think this is funny. So it reminds me when I was teaching high school on Oahu, and junior high, and it was one of the first years that Radio Shack came out with an electronic Bible. So it basically looked like a little video game thing, but they just had navigating buttons, and the only thing on this little unit was the Bible. And so kids thought, hey, you know, this is a good way to do. So they, so a couple of the kids brought that. Well, every morning we started off class by saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, right? We also did a Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible, in which all the kids were supposed to take this book, the Bible, and they're supposed to place their right hand on it and say the Pledge of Allegiance. And I remember the first time one of those kids came with an electronic Bible and went, and then they had to do the Bible, and they went, anyway, the reason Joel had to read from his phone there is because I asked him to read anything but the New King James on this. Because the New King James translates it accurately, but not in the way that I wanted to emphasize it. If you have your translation and it's not the King James, verse 13 says something like, watch, stand fast in the faith, act like a man. Act like a man. If you have the New King James, it says to be brave. Be brave. Some translations say, be brave like a man. It seems that the quality then of courage or bravery is the quality that is being highlighted here as being associated with manliness. Why would at the end of 1 Corinthians Paul tell these people that they needed to act like men and to be strong? Act like a man. Be brave. Be strong. This passage comes at the end of a very disturbing letter. And 1 Corinthians is a very disturbing letter to what appears to be a very disturbed church. As you go through, you find some of the things that are true of this church that we read, and what makes the letter disturbing is what it actually reveals about this church, is that this church, however big it was, whatever it was, we don't know, but this church was wrought full of divisions. And some of the things that they had within the church that Paul addresses is that they were wrought with divisions. They were overwhelmed by unruly women, it says. They had within their ranks, and they affectionately welcomed into their ranks immoral families, incestuous families. They misrepresented the nature of true love. They had no sense of decorum. They were within their worship, within worship. They were cutthroat and competitive. These guys were a mess. But they came by it honestly. They came by it honestly because this was a church that was set right in the heart of Corinth. And the city of Corinth in the ancient world was well known for its depravity. To Corinthianize someone, or to say that someone was Corinthianized, was to describe them as living a depraved, lasciviously sexual lifestyle. In fact, there are some ancient documents that mention that this woman they would use as a euphemism for certain women in their town who were Corinthian girls. It was their way of describing a prostitute. Corinth did not have a very good reputation in the ancient world. They had even come to associate worship with sex to the extent that people would come from all over the world to Corinth that they might worship at the Corinthian temples. And within the Corinthian temples, they would pay tribute in the temple, and what they received in exchange were temple prostitutes. To Corinthianize, like I said, was to describe yourself as one who lives immorally. This was a crossroads. This was a place where many different cultures came together. It was on a main route that the ancient Greeks used, and it was that route was taken over by the Romans, and what that meant is that it was a trade route. There were people from all over the world. There were people who came to Corinth to conduct business, but they didn't live in Corinth. As we all know, what happens when you have a metropolitan city where people go who don't live there is that they behave differently, don't they? When there is the prospect of anonymity, people act foolishly. Every year we have an exercise in this in our country. It's called Spring Break. And these young people who have some notion in their head of anonymity go out and do all kinds of foolish things that come back to haunt them later in life. Well, this is the city that they lived in. And it seems that that city, that the immorality, that the lasciviousness of the town of Corinth had so affected and infected the Corinthian church that Paul had to write a letter and reveal all of these horrific things about a church. And essentially, I'm not going to get too much into the argument of the book of 1 Corinthians. Essentially, though, you can say that this is a book that is calling a church to repentance and telling the church, this is how you need to live in the middle of an immoral and corrupt world. By the way, all of the things that we see in Corinth are really not a whole lot different than the things we see in Hilo. Paul writes to this church and says, you need to be unaffected by the world. You need to be affected by God. How are you going to do this? What kind of task do we take this to be, that in the middle of a wicked and perverse generation, a wicked and perverse culture, you need to live holy? Paul does not underestimate the monumental nature of such a task. And folks, he concludes this message here with the words that he uses in verse 13. And in the middle of this conclusion, he says, act like a man, be strong. You want to know how we are going to be able to survive and to maintain any sense of purity and holiness and worship to the Lord in the middle of a perverse generation? The way we're going to do it is to act like men and be strong. Now, folks, that is a tremendously encouraging exhortation to me. But I want you to understand this. Paul writes that exhortation, but he's not the first to have ever written that exhortation. The word that's translated here as act like a man or to be brave, it's the only time in the New Testament we ever read that word. But it's not the first time that it shows up in the Bible. Because the idea, this word, and the idea of being strong actually shows up over and over again. In fact, it seems to be that it is a Jewish, almost like a Jewish proverb, that under certain circumstances that are extreme, this exhortation is to be used in order to encourage God's people. Paul borrows this. Where does Paul borrow this from? Well, the last time, before Paul writes this in the New Testament, the last time we hear this exhortation to be courageous or to be brave and to be strong is actually in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Turn there with me, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles 32 recounts the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. When I was a kid, Sennacherib was one of my favorite characters in the Bible, not because I knew anything about Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, but because it always made me hungry for barbecue. Sennacherib. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had withheld tribute to Assyria. Assyria was in competition at that time to be the world power with Egypt. A little bit later, Babylon would sneak up. The Chaldeans would sneak up and overtake Assyria. But at this point, Assyria is in competition with Egypt as a world power. And the crossroads from Assyria, which is kind of north of Israel and east of Israel, kind of where Iraq is today. Parts of it are in Iraq and Iran and Turkey. But Assyria, the crossroads between Assyria and Egypt, those two great world powers at the time, is that way called the Via del Mar, the way along the sea. It's right where Israel is. Israel really sits as the crossroads between these two warring civilizations, and Israel is always in constant flux as to who they should pledge their allegiance to. The Lord says to pledge their allegiance to neither, which is what we read in Isaiah, beginning part of Isaiah. Don't pledge your allegiance to Assyria. Don't pledge your allegiance to Egypt. You pledge your allegiance to the Lord and he'll protect you. Hezekiah, though, as king, has chosen to withhold tribute from the Assyrians. Ancient documents and actually wall writings in Assyria. Assyria was a very advanced culture. Tells us that there were really two tasks that an Assyrian king was to be about. One was to build public buildings. And so Assyrians took on the task of building these massive cities. Nineveh became their capital. And you remember that Nineveh, when Jonah is walking through Nineveh, there's a little note in Jonah that says, to walk across Nineveh would take 3 days. So it's a very large city. And one of the reasons it's a large city is because that was one of the things that Assyrian law said that the king was to do. He was to keep building. The other thing that he was supposed to do is to engage in military exploits. So his domestic policy was building. His foreign policy was conquering. When it comes to 2 Chronicles 32, we have Sennacherib. Sennacherib was a builder. He did not particularly take to the conquering side of the Assyrian kingdom. He liked to build. However, one of the important things about building is that you cannot build for free, right? Anybody ever build something? Yeah, you can't build for free. I always, when I have a math issue up here, I always look in the direction of the math people. So I'll ask Don to clean. Is that true? You can't build for free? Yeah, there you go. See, our expert has affirmed. Sennacherib could not build for free. One of the very important things that he had to do then was to tax the people who he had conquered. You did not dare stand up to Assyria, and I'll let you know why in a little bit, but you didn't dare stand up to Assyria and... Hezekiah, king of Judah, stands up to him and says, we're not paying your tribute. Now, not paying tribute doesn't mean much to Sennacherib except for the fact that now he is thwarted in his ability to build buildings. Sennacherib comes himself and brings his general, and they go to Judah, and they're not going to let Judah get away with that. Even in ancient writings, Sennacherib, he made the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and one person who excavated his palace said that there were these wall carvings, the reliefs actually done in stone, and they're very detailed reliefs, and they said when they excavated his palace, that those reliefs, when you line them up end-to-end, reach an area of about 2 miles worth of, just in one palace. That's how fond he was of building. And he also liked to talk about his exploits. Now, understand why this is significant, that the Assyrians are there outside of Jerusalem, besieging the city, and why it's important that they stand up, why it's important what Hezekiah did to stand up to them, because these Assyrians were well known for their cruelty. Many of the reliefs that are there on the walls in the Nineveh palace show people being impaled. Mounds of decapitated heads. And these are the things that they were proud of. There's actually one relief that writes about what Sennacherib himself said about his own exploits. Listen to this. This is him bragging. He says, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives like a string. Like the waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down the wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood as a river. The wheels of my chariots, which bring low the wicked and the evil, were bespattered with blood and filth. With the bodies of the warriors, I filled the plains like grass." By the way, I had to stop. I cut out a section of that. I had to stop there because what he actually describes later, if you think that was horrific, what he describes later is absolutely filthy. Now, folks, you are living in Jerusalem at peace with those people. And then your king decides one day, "I know, let's make them angry." And in 2 Chronicles 32, we find this scene here where Sennacherib is outside the cities of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is besieged. There are more supplies and fields of grain and everything outside the city than there are inside the city. It is literally only a matter of time before Assyria will breach the walls of Jerusalem and will absolutely torture to death the population. And it's in their records, in Assyrian records, they demonstrate that they were more than willing to wipe out entire cities without even a thought. Hezekiah turns to the people. He sets up these princes around the wall, and this is what he says in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "Be strong and courageous." Using that same word that we find, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that same word that we find in 1 Corinthians 16. To translate this here, to be courageous. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him." Now, folks, they may have been mathematically challenged like I can be mathematically challenged. But when they looked out and began to count the troops, they understood that numerically and physically, this was just not true. But listen to Hezekiah's description, verse 8. "With him is an arm of flesh." Now listen to this. "But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah. Do you see what "be strong and courageous" was used to do there? It was used to inspire the army that you don't give up. You see the task ahead of you and you face it head on because you know that God will ensure this victory. So Hezekiah employs this language to strengthen the hearts of the Jerusalemites. And guess what? It works. The passage tells us they were strengthened. God won. It goes on to tell us that that God destroyed all of the warriors. In Isaiah, it actually puts a number to it. 185,000 troops the Lord wiped out in a night. Sennacherib went home in shame. He went home in shame. What an insightful and inspiring speech that Hezekiah gives. It speaks and it reached right into the hearts of the people who were standing literally on a wall, but figuratively against the wall. There was no hope for them. There was no help for them. They were there to simply survive for a while, then die, and it inspired them to keep on going, and God won. This, as we look throughout the history of Judah and Israel's kings, is not the speech that is often given. Usually it is concession. And the reason for that is because, unlike Hezekiah, most of the kings of Judah and most of the kings of Israel had no vision of the greatness of God. Now here's the question, though. Hezekiah gives this speech. He says, be strong and courageous. At this very moment in time, what we need from you is for you to act like men and be strong. And this speech inspires the city, the entire city. They rally together, they outlast, and God wins. But where does Hezekiah get the idea of the speech from? Where does Hezekiah say, hey, that's a great speech, I ought to use that? Well, turn back to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. We'll read verses 1 through 5, but the place Hezekiah gets this speech, when you think of all the kings of Israel, who stands out as its greatest king? It's obviously King David. When all of the kings of Israel look back at the kings who had reigned before them, they always look back at their father, David, as being the pinnacle of the monarchy. When Hezekiah looks back, he sees David. This is what the scripture says about David and what David himself says. It says, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands, the captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the kings of all the sons of his sons, with the officials of the valiant men and all the mighty men of valor. These are all of the leaders that David can summon. He gathers them all. He calls a massive convocation. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren. Now the king is talking. Everybody listens. Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So he's talking about a temple. And for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. Now listen to this. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my fathers to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, and the house of my father, and among many sons of my father. He was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Skip down to verse 9. He turns to Solomon and says this, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Essentially, David is the guy, right? I mean, David is the guy. He's the pinnacle of all Israelite kings, even as all of the evidence would show us. If you look at the economical evidence, the geographical evidence, educationally and politically, you should think, looking back at Israel's history, that Solomon is the guy. Because Solomon conquered all of that. Solomon raised the level of political savvy in the country, expanded the influence of Israel. But even with all of that evidence to the contrary, when you talk to a Jewish person, when you talk to a Christian person, you always say, who's the pinnacle of Israel's kingdom? And they'll always go back and refer to David being the first. Unfortunately, Solomon gets the title of being the guy who followed the guy. It's always a dangerous place to be. The man who is chosen to be king. David is the man who is chosen to be king because God is seeking for someone who has God's heart. And what David has confessed in these verses, David says, yes, God chose me as a man because he was seeking for a man after his own heart. But when it came to the issue of building his temple, God looked at me and said, David's not good enough. Now, folks, think about the interesting position that Solomon is placed in. Because if the man who is to be most admired among all the kings of Israel, David, is not good enough to build God's temple, then who am I? Look in verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, you see it? Be strong and of a good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Solomon, you're going to build God's house. David's not good enough. You're going to build God's house. What do you think goes through the mind of Solomon at that point? He's not good enough, and you want me to do it? And David's advice to Solomon is, Solomon, be strong and act like a man. This is not the first time that David has used this charge to be strong and exhibit this manly courage. In fact, not even the first time that Solomon found out about the building of the temple, because in chapter 22, he actually tells us where he got this inspirational address from. In 22, verses 11 through 13, it says, now my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Now listen to this. Be strong and of a good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So David says there, hey, this is what I want from you, Solomon. I want you to be strong. But he says, be strong and of a good courage, just like Moses said. So Hezekiah gets it from his father, or great-great-great-grandfather, David. David says, I got it from Moses. Where do we read this from Moses? At Joshua's inauguration. Now, if anybody knew the task of leading Israel, it was Moses, right? Moses was the guy. And now handing the leadership over to Joshua, he tells Joshua, hey, these people, there are two things you're going to need. You're going to need to be strong, and you're going to need to be courageous. Handing over the leadership to Joshua as they go in to conquer the giants, and they go in to conquer a technologically advanced, fortified warrior city-state culture. That's what the Canaanites were. The Canaanites were not backwards. The Canaanites were forward. The Canaanites knew stuff. They were technologically advanced. They had huge, fortified walls. What is Moses' encouragement? It's the same as Joshua himself would give to the nation later. It's the same as David would give to Solomon. It's the same as Hezekiah would give to the generals. And it's the same as Paul gave to Corinth. Be strong, exercise manly courage. By the way, that's in Deuteronomy 31. Joshua actually tells us where Moses got that from. You know where Moses got that from? So we've got Hezekiah, David, Moses, and Joshua tells us where Moses got it from. Because here we have in, look at Joshua 1. Get back to Joshua 1, verse 6. It says, the very first thing it says is, be strong and of a good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law of Moses my servant. That Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now, that just starts off with the statement, be strong. But who is it that's talking here? Go back to verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Joshua. And what does the Lord say to Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Now we can assume, since chronologically this happened after Moses gave that speech, we could say, oh, maybe the Lord listened to Moses' speech and thought, hey, that's a great speech. I'm going to copy him. Or what we can probably understand, that somewhere along the line, this was probably the same injunction that the Lord himself gave to Moses, that Moses then passed down to Joshua, that David took then from Moses, that Hezekiah then took from David, and then that Paul took from them all. Essentially, this is a speech that was first spoken by God. And what's the relevance of this? In every Old Testament passage, the speech comes right before an epic duty to be performed. Conquering cities that are better, stronger, better equipped for battle. Building a temple that a man who was much better than you was deemed unqualified to build. Waiting out a siege by an army that is bigger, stronger, and better supplied, and that has every advantage known to man. And folks, when we come to 1 Corinthians, this is what I want you to understand. When we come to 1 Corinthians, it's not an accident that Paul takes that imagery, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and act like a man. It's not an accident that he employs that, because the task of living Christianly in a world that has been engineered by its prince, has been engineered specifically to make you fail, is a monumental task. Why did Corinth fail so often? Because the deck was stacked. There is no advantage known to man that can see you through. Better men than you have been deemed unqualified and unfit to the task. The world that is throwing temptation at us, the world is bigger, stronger, and better equipped. This is where the Corinthians find themselves. This is where we find ourselves. And Paul issues an ancient directive. An ancient directive. Be strong. Exercise manly courage in this. Notice something else. Moses inaugurates Joshua in Deuteronomy 31. He says, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. Moses gives the command, be strong and of a good courage, and then he says, and the Lord, he is the one that goes before you. When God instructs Joshua, he says, be strong and of a good courage, and then he says, have not I commanded you? And then he says in verse 9, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. David advises his son Solomon, be strong and of a good courage. And then he says this in 1 Chronicles 22:18, is not the Lord your God with you? Hezekiah encourages Jerusalem and then says this. He says, well, first he says, be strong and of a good courage. And then he says this in 2 Chronicles 32:8, with his arm is an arm of flesh, but with us, the Lord our God. Yahweh Eloheinu, the Lord our God. Now, folks, so it is in 1 Corinthians. Paul's urging to the Corinthians, in light of the massive mission to which they're called, to live Christianly in a world that is just absolutely deplorable. Live Christianly, to live purely. To not follow your own wisdom, your own urges, but to live in obedience to the Lord. This is not done easily. This is a monumental task for Christians. This is a task on par with standing against the Assyrians. That's why Paul employs this language to say, with all that I've told you now, as difficult as it is going to be strong, act like men. Paul's urging of the Corinthians in light of the massive mission to which they were called to live Christianly should not be understood without this important Old Testament background. The world is rejecting all that is right and godly. You must stand strong and brave, but understand this, that in all of this, as you stand strong and brave, you do the brave thing. You stand for righteousness when righteousness is thoroughly unpopular. When you do all of this, you understand that in all of this, you are not alone. The salutation at the end of 1 Corinthians 16 is not to be taken or viewed lightly. Because when Paul concludes this letter, he says, stand strong, act like a man, be courageous, and then he concludes the letter like this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Folks, understand that in this monumental task, and Paul acknowledges here, this is a monumental task. This is not simple. Every day of your life, you fight a battle on par with Jerusalem and the Assyrians. It's a monumental task. You do not stand in this task alone, because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Now, I want to note one last thing. It's a Father's Day message about being a man. Be a man. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, he says to the church at Corinth. He doesn't say to the men in the church at Corinth, ladies, you need to be a man too, in this context. That in the world where we find ourselves constantly buffeted, constantly pressured, constantly pushed in a direction, it is incumbent upon men and women, it is incumbent upon the whole church to stand with courage and not give up. It is if in the church we are Jerusalem. The world around us is Sennacherib. Stand. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't give up. Let's pray. And Father, it is our prayer that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us. May you constantly comfort us, knowing that our task is no less great, no less monumental, in purifying our temples than the task was for Solomon to build the temple. And Father, may you comfort us, knowing that in the war, we do not stand alone. May you allow us the grace to fight with courage. May you allow us the grace to fight untiringly with strength. And may our struggle please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your songbooks to 589. It's our closing hymn. It's a song that's taken from the text of Isaiah, but appropriate this morning. Let's stand and we'll sing this together.
I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry. All who dwell in deepest sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of